quarreling with God's goodness seems to be the big thing that the new atheists like to do. And in fact, those who have no faith, how can God be good and allow a tsunami? How can God be good and allow a tremendous life-taking earthquake in Japan or in Haiti or in Chile? How can God take a loved one of mine? How can God give someone who is a dear friend cancer? How can he do these things? And you, Christians, call him good. And of course, we know why we call him good. But it's easy for us to forget that we too may have a quarrel with his goodness. And in fact, that's exactly what Asaph, an experienced believer, is confessing here in this psalm, that he doubted God's goodness because of the prosperity of the wicked. It is a great temptation for us all, and this psalm is wonderful medicine to help us to be cured, to be healed of that malady which is there in every human heart, to envy what we do not have, and especially as believers who oftentimes suffer in other ways that unbelievers cannot know about. And we wonder, how can God be good? It doesn't seem in our experience at times that he is. Now, if you look at our outline this morning, it's divided into two parts, and these are often called two songs that are linked together. And if you notice, as you read through these two parts of Psalm 73, you have the third person, that is, God is spoken of in the third person as distant. And then in the second canto or song, beginning at verse 18, suddenly the shift is mostly to the second person. It's you. It's a God whom the psalmist knows personally. And so this movement in the psalm is very important for us to understand as we seek to understand its meaning and apply it to our lives. And we see the contrast then between what is in the third person is God at a distance, God who is looked at from an earthly perspective. And then we move into the second psalm, part of the psalm, and we see that now God is a near God. He is near to the psalmist because the psalmist now has taken on the heavenly perspective on his experience. We all experience our share of happiness, which is fleeting, and of misery, which passes even in this life. How to understand it is really what the psalmist teaches us. And remember, Asaph is someone who was a music director in the temple. He was the one who used the chorus, he trained the chorus, and his music was spoken of as a prophecy. Even the instruments were like prophets in the Old Covenant worship, an integral part of what was done there in the temple where sacrifices were offered. And so he was truly a teacher in Israel. The musical ministry of the Old Covenant was always a teaching ministry. And this will explain what he says there in verse 15 when we get there. But now, as we think about Asaph's experience as a mature believer, we see that the first 17 verses deal with the starting point of earth, far from God. And so we see the psalmist doubting that God is good. He almost slips, that is to say, he almost loses his footing, the footing of faith. Not quite, but almost. And he makes a truth assertion, which really is the conclusion that he will finally come to. But now he wants us to enter in with him, as all good poetry does, especially inspired poetry, to enter his experience and to recognize it as our own and to come out where he comes out, to be able to truly say, yes, God is good to Israel, despite appearances to the contrary. And so he's doubting God's goodness because of his envy of an idolater or of idolaters as he looks around him in his experience. He makes this great statement, which can only be known by faith. Truly, God is good to Israel. This is like a creedal statement. This is an assertion of what is absolutely certain, and every Israelite believes that it is. But this is precisely what he is doubting. And what you should also recognize, brothers and sisters, is that his kind of doubt, one cannot truly doubt unless one has faith. And so doubt is truly part of the Christian experience. It's part of what we all know to be there in our own souls because of remaining sin and because of the fact that we live in a fallen world where injustices and contradictions abound. The blight of envy, what an awful thing it is. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. This was an unsettling doubt that entered into his soul. And remember, he would have known the words of the proverb, do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. He wasn't envying their violence or their ways, but what he was envying was that it seemed like they had shalom, that they had a blessedness that should be theirs, that should be Israel's, that should be the believers. And why is it then that these arrogant idolaters can have prosperity? It just doesn't make sense. He would know also the proverb that says, envy makes the bones rot. And then the other proverb that says, let not your heart envy sinners, but be content in the fear of the Lord all the day. He had slipped now into doubting the most fundamental statement of Israel's faith, that God is good. And then he gives this amazing poetic description of the thing that he is envying, that which looks like it has the appearance of shalom. It has the appearance of that state which God throughout his word had promised to everyone who believes on the Lord. Look at this. They have no pangs until death. The old version said in death. But in any case, the point is, they just seem to have an absolutely pleasant life without any real difficulties. Their bodies are fat and sleek. And by the way, fat in the ancient world did not mean overweight. It meant healthy. It meant vigorous. It meant really alive. And so he's giving a picture of a great compliment. They seem to just have no health issues. They didn't seem to have trouble like others. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. And yet, and this is, of course, supremely galling to the believer, their pride is worn like a necklace. And, of course, this is a beautiful description here in verse 6 of the way clothing is. Clothing expresses what we are. Clothing expresses our attitude towards others and towards the activities of life. Clothing, in a real sense, represents the interface between our active lives and our inner being. And so, especially in the ancient world, this was very clearly true. And so wearing a necklace would have been a point of pride. And the more jewels, the more wealth that you displayed, the more proud you were of it. And it showed something of who you were. And so pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. And so all of their active life is a grabbing, is a getting, is that which is selfishness in its essence. And so this picture is supremely aggravating to the psalmist. And notice especially where they go on to say, not only do they wear their idolatry on their sleeve, as it were, but in verse 7, their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. In other words, you can see the folly of their lives. They follow Lady Folly from the book of Proverbs. They dine with her, and they are doomed to death. And yet, that's not what the psalmist sees. He sees them having a good time. They scoff and they speak with malice. Remember Psalm 1. Psalms 1 and 2 set the thematic tone of the entire Psalter. And we go back there, and one of the first things the psalmist says is, I do not sit with scoffers. I want nothing to do with scoffers. And these are the scoffers who, again, are prospering. They speak with hatred. And they're proud of their threatening of oppression. They don't mind saying, I am here to take advantage of other people. It's written all over them. We might wonder where we see this in the modern world. But think of the employer who demands you to spend all of your life and energy on your job. Well, that's what they're doing. They are threatening oppression. And if you don't, you will be fired if you don't give your whole life to your work. And then what they do with their mouths here is particularly annoying and aggravating and troubling to the psalmist. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. It seems, in other words, that they dominate the entire earthly realm with their own prosperity and their own arrogant and idolatrous ways. And I want you to notice something now about the structure of the psalm, because in each of these songs, 1 through 17 and 18 through 28, there is a center which sums up the essence of that part of the psalm. And so verse 9 is the center here, and this is the essence of the world. It's the essence of living in the earthly plane in a fallen world with your eyes set only on that earthly plane, far from God. That's the way life is in this world. And those who are really smart will get all that they can get. They will grab everything they can from this life because this is all there is. This is so modern. It's so contemporary because in a real sense, in the Bible, the fallen situation of humanity has been the same since Adam and Eve chose to rebel against their Creator. And so we see this essence of evil, that they set their tongues against heaven. We do not believe in you. We do not need you. You are a crutch in the minds of those who believe. They are simply making an excuse for their own weakness, their own inabilities, their own foolishness. And that's the way that the world looks at us. This is the essence of what life outside the sanctuary is. This is the essence of what life outside the visible church is. It is a life lived in conscious rebellion against the living and the true God. And of course, what adds to the troubling of the heart of Asaph is what we find in verses 10 and following. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. So here, now the psalmist is seeing believers, so-called professing believers, who have no problem with the way that the idolatrous and arrogant world is behaving. What's more troubling than that? And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? This is when belief disappears in the community of those who profess to know the living and the true God. And notice the word there for Most High is a word that would have been used to describe God in the pagan idolatrous world, the Most High. In other words, there are many gods, and then there's the one who is Most High. And of course, it's used back in the patriarchal period because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were confessing the one who is truly the Most High. And so it was a knowledge of God in a sense, like Paul in Romans 1 teaches us, and yet that knowledge of God, of the true and living God, that there is a Most High, is suppressed. He can't know everything. And he certainly, there's so much inequity and injustice in the world. He's certainly not going to call anyone to account. He does not know. And so then, as the psalmist contemplates these things, he comes to a turning point. But notice now, the turning point begins with his making another truth claim. Notice the words now in verse 1, truly God. And then notice that in verse 18, the beginning of the second part of the psalm, truly you set. He's going to come to another truth. But now what's missing here, and I'm not quite sure why they did this except to say that what he claims to be true is not true here. But in verse 13, when it says all in vain, the same exact Hebrew word for truly is there. So he's saying truly. So this is what I concluded as I was tempted to envy those in the world who are wicked and seem to have shalom. This is what I concluded. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. He's contrasting his own life, which is struggling, which is a life full of conviction, full of trouble. And he's saying, is it worth it? And this is the Christian life. And it's one of the things that makes the prosperity gospel so odious and so dangerous to us, especially as prosperous Americans, that we look out and we see prosperity and we think, well, I should share in the happiness of the world. Everything should be wonderful. And maybe faith will cure all of my problems today, right here and now. And this was the folly, you see, which almost trapped Asaph. He believes that maybe it's just not worth it, because unlike the world, the believer is struggling with sin, is struggling with things that the world cannot know, because we understand that sin is deadly. And so he comes to this conclusion. How often have you or I come to this conclusion that we've wondered, is it worth it all? How much we give up, how much we turn away from and have to turn away from as believers, knowing that loving this world is enmity with God, as we read from James, and we wonder, is it worth it? Should we continue? Have we done this all in vain? And the voices of our culture would say, yes, you're a fool. You're not enjoying yourself to the full in this world. That's what you should be doing. Why are you wasting your time in church? Why are you wasting your time repenting of sin? Enjoy yourself. You Christians are being oppressed by your religion. And that's what the world believes about us. And we can so easily fall into the trap which Asaph did of saying, it's all been in vain. I am stricken and afflicted and all for nothing. And if I'd said this to my students, it would have been a betrayal of the trust that I have as a teacher. So this is an amazing psalm, because here he's actually telling us that this is what he went through, but he's giving us the conclusion. And he's saying, I'm so glad that I'm not teaching this when I'm going through the experience of almost losing my faith because of the prosperity of the wicked. I almost slipped and stumbled. But that's not the time to talk about it to others, to teach the young. For if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. That means God's children. Many translations have that. He knew he would have betrayed their trust. And so what's important, of course, as leaders is that we may share struggles, but what we always need to do is come out where the psalmist does, because he's sharing his struggles under the inspiration of God. There's a wonderful reality. Anyone who says, oh, you Christians you believe pie in the sky, they've never read the Bible. They could never say that, because the Bible is brutally honest, not only about their sin and destiny, but about our struggles as believers. And I think sometimes we need to be a little bit more honest about those things when we seek to tell others about the gospel, because when they realize that we struggle, it may be something God will use to bring them to join us in the great fight or struggle of faith. But this turning point then, The teacher's dilemma ends up in a wonderful place. But first he has to realize something, and this is so critical to our understanding of what this turning point means in the life of Asaph and in our lives. He says, but when I thought how to understand this, in other words, the contradiction between what he knows to be true, God is good to Israel, but I don't think it's worth it because the wicked seem to be experiencing shalom, it seemed to me a wearisome task, wearisome, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. And this reminds me so much of Ecclesiastes. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. And remember when we went through Ecclesiastes, many of you won't, we did that in the evening quite a while ago, but it's a wonderful book and worth going back to and understanding that it is not putting ourselves in the place of an unbeliever for evangelistic purposes. That's the way most evangelicals understand Ecclesiastes. It's not, of course, what the liberal would say, a cynical sort of ex-believer. But in fact, it is the true believer who is going through the struggles of living in a world where it seems that the wickedest prosper and the most humble and holy suffer immeasurably. How do we understand this? And that's what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. We cannot understand it. God knows of these injustices. And he uses them in order to bring people to trust, not in their own wisdom, not in what we see and the way we would naturally interpret our experience. These are the things that only the Spirit of God can teach us by trusting in him. And notice that he has not lost his faith because he knows where to go to get this conundrum, not figured out, but solved in a way, because what it he does is goes to the sanctuary of God. He goes to right where we are here this morning, in the place of worship. And he recognizes that he cannot figure out these injustices, but that God has a glorious future for him. And that, yes, it is well worth the struggle of faith. Well worth it. There's no struggle like it, because it is one guaranteeing the victory of coming glory. And so the psalmist ends up there where he ought to be and there where we ought to be when we have these struggles. Paul says this to the Corinthians, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And so then this brings us so beautifully to the second part of the psalm. Here, the starting point is faith. It's not doubt, it's faith. It's heaven. It's drawing near to God, who in turn, through his Son, has drawn wonderfully and everlastingly near to us. This is the right starting point. And notice that the psalmist, as I said earlier, turns now to the second person. He's addressing God directly. And he says, truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. He sees their end. And so we have a double confession then. Surely God is good to Israel, and the wicked are the ones in slippery places. And of course, the psalmist is artfully playing with his almost slipping, but they are the ones that are going to slip into eternity without God, the God that they have steadfastly rejected throughout all of their lives. The great tragedy of unbelief is set before us here, but it is a truth which helps the psalmist to trust God, not to understand all of the injustices and inequities, by the way, but to trust God in the midst of them. Yes, the wicked will continue to prosper, and yes, believers will continue to be tempted by that prosperity. And yes, things seem out of whack in a fallen world, and that's the way it is because of sin. But God can be trusted. And the first thing that we learn is that those who are arrogant, those who set themselves against the living and true God, they will fall into everlasting ruin. And notice now verse 19, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. There's a book, there are several books that have been out, but apparently there's one recently that many Christians are finding interesting about a young person who came back from death, supposedly. And I've not read the book, but many of these near-death experiences have this one theme, that there is this wonderful tunnel at the end of which is glorious light. But what we see in the Bible, don't be tempted by that, it's a lie. The end of that tunnel is outer darkness unless the Savior of the Bible is known and trusted. Outer darkness. It is only for those who are in Christ by God's amazing grace that there is glorious light at the end of the tunnel of death on the other side of the great river. Only in Christ. And that's what's missing in these books. It's a lie, because this is exactly what he describes here. In a moment, they will go from that seeming shalom into an eternity of terrors, an eternity of recognition of the guilt of sin and their own absolute fault in rejecting the living and the true God. It's an amazing declaration. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. But they seem so substantial in this life that they're prosperous, they're happy, they're arrogant, and it disappears in a moment. It's over, and they're in the presence of God. And so it's just like someone awaking from a dream, his presence. Of course, God doesn't awake from anything, but here in the poetry, it's meant to accent the startling dimension of that moment, and they will seem like nothing before God in his judgment. And so, truly, they are set in slippery places. And the psalmist then goes on to acknowledge, and this is, of course, a wonderful part of true repentance, of true renewal of faith. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was just like a beast before you. It's such a powerful image, and one that has maybe a slight touch of humor. How beastly we can be. And this is not against animals, you understand what he's doing is saying. Beasts, of course, can only see the grass in front of their noses that they need to eat to stay alive. Beasts are designed that way. They give glory to God by their being, but they don't have souls as we do. And so that's okay for beasts, but it's awful for men, for human beings to act like that. And of course, the view here is that all the beast sees is what's in front of his nose, and so all the unbeliever sees is what's there in front of their nose, in front of their eyes, and that's what the doubting believer sees, is just the earthly perspective. This is all there is. Why do we have to go to church every Lord's Day and worship morning and, if we're able, evening? Why? Because this is our only way of knowing how to interpret the world that we live in. It's our only way of having hope that is beyond the inequities of this world. And of course, what the psalmist doesn't deal with here, which is another dimension of it, is we see all the inequities out there in the world itself as well. There are the rich and the poor that the rich oppress, and they're all unbelievers. And it seems so unfair. And it is, of course, unjust in a world because of sin which is filled with injustice. This is the only place we can have our perspective retrained, as it were. And why do we need it every 7 days? Because we are tempted, we are weak, our faith, as we sang, often burns low, and it needs the power of God's Spirit to blow it again
into a flame. If we don't have that, we are dead. The candle goes out. No wonder he lost his way on the pathway. Your word is a light to my feet. It is a lamp to my path. And so neglecting the means of grace and the visible church is like blowing it out, setting it aside, and then wondering why we stumble along the path in darkness. He recognized how foolish it was for him to have the perspective of a beast of the field. But nevertheless, now, of course, he makes this wonderful affirmation. He recognizes, you see, not only the way that the wicked are and what their end is, what their afterward is, but he now recognizes that that was in 17, that's their afterward in that declaration. I saw their end, but now he has an afterward. He has an afterward. Verse 24. So here, 23 and 24, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. See, this is what we learn in the sanctuary. And notice, verse 23 is the center of the second part of the psalm, and it gives you the essence of that second part, just as verse 9 gave you the essence of the first part. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. This is life in the sanctuary. This is being near to God. And this is where God, of course, wants us to be. And this is where Asaph, the teacher of God's people, the choir master, wants God's people for generations to come to be. He wants us to know that we have an afterward which is absolutely certain. We have an afterward which is the presence of God both now. Notice he says, you're continually with me right now, holding my right hand. You've got a hold of me just like a parent with a child leading them across a dangerous street. God now has us. He has his grip upon us, and we can be sure that we will be guided by his counsel, by the word that we have from the heavenly realm, which is the whole of the Bible. We are guided by that counsel, and we know that we have an afterward. Whatever we may suffer or lose in this life is nothing compared to the afterward that we have now promised in God. And now we know better than Asaph, assured in Christ, because he died upon the cross and was raised, not just raised from the dead, but raised to glory, so that the glory which he now knows in the heavenly realm is the one that we have inherited. It's ours, absolutely ours. And that's why he says, in contrast to the tongue, that the mouths that are speak against heaven and the tongue that struts through the earth, in verse 25 he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. You are my portion, you are my strength. And portion there, of course, always referred to inheritance in the land. These are substantial realities, and the Lord is our inheritance. And whatever heaven may be like in actual experience, we know it will be absolutely glorious. It will be absolutely perfect. It will be true shalom. There will be nothing missing in the way in which God will bless us in that realm. And we already begin in this world to know that. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. There is Paul owning this psalm for himself in his own experience. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. There's nothing better than that in the world today. So, of course, I'm willing to die because I'll go then into his glorious presence. Nothing can equal this. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Now think for a moment about envy. What is envy? We all know envy intimately. It's there in every human heart. We want what has not been given to us. We want things, as it were, illegally, if not in the eyes of the law, in the eyes of God. And Christians, as Asaph, a believer, and we, as believers in the new covenant, have that same temptation. We want what is not ours, what God has not given to us. And of course, what faith does is puts us in the place where Paul is, where he had possessions, he made tents, he went all over the place. Of course, he was itinerant, so he didn't have a permanent home that we know of. But the fact is, his attitude was, I suffered the loss of all things, I count them as rubbish. I don't worry about them. It doesn't mean that we can't enjoy the things God has given us in this world, but it means that, as Paul tells Timothy, we are to be content with what he has given. And if we've been given a lot, we use it for his glory. And even as we enjoy it for ourselves, we enjoy it for his glory. We praise him, we thank him, and we know it is temporary. We know it's just to be used in this life, because there is a life to come, and we can be thankful for what he's given and not be tempted to want what he has in his own decree and plan purposefully not given to you and to me. That's a place that we will never perfectly be, but I believe that in this life we can have that level of contentment if we continue to draw near to God. And notice now, if you go back to verse 1, he says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Where does that leave me as a sinner? Well, remember, he went to the sanctuary. And the sanctuary is the place where Asaph would have known God to be supremely gracious, especially on the Day of Atonement, when the heavenly presence was entered with the blood of a lamb by the high priest. Now we have a high priest, and it is through that high priest that we've been brought near. Paul says that in Ephesians. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now that means Gentiles brought into the kingdom, but it also means sinners brought into the kingdom, brought near, who were once far away from the Lord. And then we must remember that having been brought near by grace alone, we need to keep drawing near. And so we have Hebrews 10. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And here we have a heart that has been purified by the righteousness of Christ, but it's also now a true heart. Remember, as regenerated sinners, we have new hearts that are true. Yes, we struggle with remaining sin, but the true center of our being now knows and is committed to the living and true God. And we need to act upon that. That's what Hebrews says. Let us draw near. And then finally, James says this in the passage that we read. Remember, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. They were by nature double-minded. And as we become Christians, we have to learn to, as Asaph did, through worship, through the knowledge of God's word, how to be single-minded and how to put our faith in the Lord so that our experience in this world does not undo our faith.